passage today is from Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. I'm actually reading out of the Pew Bible today, and if you're sitting down on the floor, that is in front of you, and if you're up in the balcony, it is underneath you. There's a Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. I will be on page 1032 is our passage for today. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11 for the rest of you. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you so much that you brought us all here today to hear from you and to worship you and to read your word and to rejoice at all that you've done for us. Now, Father, I pray that as we read your word and as I teach your word this morning, that it would be a blessing on all these people. I pray that they would hear it and that they would believe it. I pray for anyone who has not yet given their life to you, that you would open their eyes today and open their hearts, and they would receive your word with rejoicing and come to know how good you are and how much you care for them. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always so demoralizing to see someone who has committed to following Christ and to do right, then suddenly, tragically, go back to their old way of life. It's always sad and always kind. Perhaps you remember the Texas Rangers baseball player, Josh Hamilton. I don't know if I've mentioned this in the last 5 minutes, but I'm from Texas. Did you know that? Yeah, well, let's talk about the Rangers. They're doing well again this year. Back in the 2011 through 2013 seasons, Josh Hamilton was playing great, and he was doing a great job for the Rangers, but he was also become an outspoken Christian. He talked about how back in like 2001, he was a first-round draft pick, but after an injury, he developed a drug problem after this injury, and it spiraled out of control, and he was out of control, until after 4 or 5 years, he gave his life to Christ, he committed to rehab. He found a wonderful wife in this time, and so as he was then, it was a great story about how he had gone from, you know, being a mess to turning his life around, and now, you know, the Rangers were doing fantastic, and he was their star player. He also was public about his faith and what his commitment to Christ meant to him in all this. He wrote a book, a very popular book about this. He put out one of the early I Am Second videos in that movement. And it was just very encouraging for many of us, and all of us were very encouraged by his testimony and by his faith and by how he shared the gospel with other people as well. But it wasn't too long after that that he relapsed, and in his relapse also left his wife. And it was just so sad after watching someone so publicly grow and choose to follow Christ to go back to the old ways. It was so tragic. After this, Josh didn't play baseball anymore, and he's fallen out of the public eye, as one does. But, you know, I hope that he has gone back to Christ again and found his trust in Christ and his hope in Christ alone. I just use it as an example to talk about how tragic it is to see somebody who is committed to living right then fall back to their old way of life. It's hard and it's sad for all of us. And that's what we have here in this passage today. And it's incredible because of all the people who renounce their former way of life to follow Christ and yet go back to the old way of living, it is Peter himself, this first apostle, this perhaps greatest of the apostle, who himself goes back to his old way of living under the law after he had renounced that and was following after Christ. You have to remember, Peter was a fisherman. He was Jewish, and he kept the laws. His testimony is that he always kept the laws. He never ate anything that was not kosher. He kept the holidays. He dressed in the way that he was supposed to dress. He did right, though he wasn't educated in the law. He wasn't a Pharisee or a religious leader or a religious scholar. But he did live right in obedience to the law of Moses. And yet when he heard about Christ and when he saw the miracles Christ was doing, then Christ himself came out to Peter and said, "You, follow me." And Peter, he believed and he left everything behind to follow Christ. He left his nets, he left his boat, he left his family, he left all of it to follow Christ. And when things got difficult in Jesus' ministry, when he began to teach the hard truths that he came to teach, people had seen the miracles, and they had seen the spectacle, and they had all come to, all these crowds had come out to hear Jesus' teaching, and then Jesus began teaching them, the Son of Man, that's him, Jesus began saying, the Son of Man is going to die for the sins of many. He's going to be handed over to be crucified, and then he's going to rise again. And Jesus would teach things like, speaking of the Lord's Supper, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in my ministry. And the people who had come out for the spectacle were suddenly turned off by this. And they said, wait, where's all the miracles? We just came out to see something amazing happen. And the crowd started to leave. And Jesus turns to Peter and the disciples and says to them, are you going to go as well? To which Peter says, where else am I going to go? You are the Messiah. You are the Lord, Peter confesses. It is this Peter who then in Acts chapter 10, after Christ has died, risen again, ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit has come down, Peter preached this incredible Pentecost sermon, and many people, thousands, came to trust the Lord, and the church was begun. And by chapter 10, he received a vision that he was supposed to go off and stay in somebody else's house, a tanner, unclean house. And he receives this vision of all this unclean food coming down out of heaven. And he is told to take and eat, and he's scandalized by this. He says, no, I've always kept the law, and I'm still keeping the law of Moses. To which he hears God himself say, don't declare what I have called holy unholy. And he realizes through this in a chain of events that God has revealed to him specifically that no longer did anyone need to keep the law. You didn't, if you were a Gentile out there in the world, you didn't have to become Jewish in order to be right with God. If God has declared you clean, then you are clean. It's Peter who should have already known this. In that Pentecost sermon he preached, that very first sermon, he preached to the crowds that they had crucified Christ and that Christ was the Son of God who is now risen from the dead. And the crowds believed and they turned to Peter and they said, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. Peter already knew that all that you needed to do, these people who heard and believed in Christ, that all they needed to do was to repent, turn away from their sins, and be baptized. That is their statement of belief. It's not that baptism makes you saved, but baptism becomes the public profession. It's just as Jesus said, repent and believe, you're to understand. So many people were. But after this, Peter's still keeping the law, and they're not really sure if to become a Christian, you have to become Jewish and start keeping the law first, so that then you can become a Christian, or if you can just become a Christian without keeping the law. Except he receives in Acts chapter 10 this miraculous vision that you don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to keep the law. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to separate yourself out from everybody else. You simply have salvation by believing that God wants you to be saved, that God wants your sins to be forgiven. That's the Peter that we're talking about. The one who saw the vision himself and shared it with the rest of the brothers and sisters in Christ, and they all received it with joy. Peter, who himself saw the Holy Spirit come down on these Gentile believers, just as it had come down on him. Peter, who knew that God accepted these Gentiles apart from keeping the law of Moses at all. It was this Peter that we're going to read about today, going back to the old way of just keeping the law and really just associating with people who kept the law and no longer associating with Gentiles. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 11. But when Cephas, and that is Peter, the names Cephas and Peter are similar and both work for the same one. It's just like calling somebody James or Jim or Jimmy, you understand? So, goes across languages. So perhaps John and Juan would be a better way to talk about this. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and he separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Well, then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you, who are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, that's in quotation marks. And yet, because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. This is the word of the Lord today. Let's take it from the top and talk about it. It says, verse 11, first, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is a really powerful passage, and it's been a challenging passage for a lot of people, because you have the Apostle Paul opposing to his face the Apostle Peter. This sort of conflict has been challenging for a lot of people, and throughout church history, a lot of people have had trouble understanding this one. You know, does Paul not follow Matthew 18 here? Does he not go to Peter beforehand quietly and confront him separately and then allow it to get bigger? Some of the early Bible commentators, Origen and then following that, Jerome, who wrote the Latin Bible, they said, no, what's happening here is oppose him to his face. What it really means is oppose him like in front of people as a spectacle. So what they understood was, trying to save face for Peter, they said, no, Peter wasn't actually wrong. Peter was in on it and allowed Paul to make a scene of this so that together they could make this case before everyone else. Does that work for you? It doesn't really work here, because Peter is doing wrong, and when Peter does wrong, because he's a leader, a bunch of other people are led astray and led into hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, Paul's trusty friend and companion who was there with him from the beginning, even Barnabas, it says, was led astray by this one. No, we're to understand that Peter, that Peter, who has been through all of this and seen all of this, who knew that people are accepted by God only by faith, who had himself at times abandoned keeping the law and was eating meals with Gentiles and wasn't keeping the law himself anymore entirely, and yet when it came down to this group of people who really, really liked their culture, their cultural Judaism, they really liked separating it out, these people were willing to accept others, Gentiles, people from other cultures, as Christians, but first you're going to have to join our culture to join our religion. First, you're going to have to eat like we do and wash your hands like we do and celebrate like we do and speak like we do and dress like we do and keep the same festival calendars and all of this summarized in circumcision. You'll have to be circumcised if you want to have fellowship with us. Otherwise, we're not even willing to eat with you. I know in our culture, a lot of times we just sort of eat alone. It's pretty common just to have every meal by yourself or on the go, perhaps in your car or alone. If you do sit down for a family meal, maybe like half the family is there. Perhaps it's not entirely common for a lot of us to invite people over for dinner and for meals. But when you do, who is invited into the house is important, and it matters. And even still, for us, in our culture, we invite people over who are like us, not who are unlike us, generally. And so this is a problem. The church was split up, because half the church were Gentiles. And from Gentile just means not Jewish. They were from all sorts of different countries and ate all kinds of different cuisine and did all kinds of other stuff. And half the church was from a Jewish background. And while Peter had been right here, he goes back. Paul calls this hypocrisy, and this is what it is. And the reason for this hypocrisy that is saying one thing and doing something else, saying that the gospel is good enough for everyone and then living like there's a special protected class of Christians, says he does this because he feared those from the circumcision party, those in the church who wanted to insist that everybody had to be circumcised and follow the Jewish law to be accepted. Peter, that Peter, he bowed to peer pressure. He gave in to the culture. He went back to the old ways. And Paul sees all of them doing this. It's verse 14. He says, when I saw that they were deviating from the truth. He's even talking about Barnabas here and many others. It's not just Peter. This is a problem for a lot of people. Peter is the leader, but it's these other people who came from the Jerusalem church, who came from James. It's Peter, it's Barnabas, it's all the rest. So when Paul is confronting them publicly here, he's not just confronting Peter. He's confronting all of the people who have a problem, you understand. This isn't Paul like just making a scene because Paul likes to make a scene. Paul doesn't show up in the worship service and, you know, like throw over the Lord's Supper table and challenge Peter right in the middle of the worship service. It's not like that. It is public, but it's public because it's more than one person that needs to be confronted, you understand. Paul has to confront all of them all at once, Peter and Barnabas and all the rest. It says, when I saw that they were deviating from the truth, that's when he told the leader, Peter, but in front of all of them, he's telling all of them, I told Peter in front of all of them, you who are Jews, you live like Gentiles. He's saying is, you guys stopped keeping all the law. Peter, you saw the vision of all this unclean food coming down out of heaven that you were to take and eat, and you understood you don't have to keep the dietary law anymore. You're not keeping the law. Why would you make these other people start keeping the law by being circumcised if you're not willing to keep the whole law anymore? Why are you separating out like there's classes of Christian when Christ has accepted everyone? If you are Jewish, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? And then Paul turns from this discussion about how this happened with Peter to what is true for the Galatian church that he's talking to and for all the rest of us. All right, Peter was an example about something that happened and didn't happen well. What is the right way of doing things? That's what we turn to now. Here's our example of somebody who failed at this and was corrected, but what does it look like to do it right for us? Here it is in verse 15. It says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Paul is not calling anybody, you know, bad names. He's using the term that these other people are using. He's, you know, these other people, these Jewish Christians are saying, oh, those Gentile sinners over there, which is slanderous. And Paul's making the point, you're calling them Gentile sinners. Well, listen, you are the sinner, is what he says right here as well. You'll see that sinner being in quotation marks when he refers to them in verse 17. Okay, so we're Jews, he says, verse 15, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul goes right back to the good news of God. You will not be justified by doing and saying the right things. You can only be made right by God by believing that that's what he wants for you and that Christ has already done the work for you. There is only one way for you to be made right before God today, and that is to trust him. He wants this for you. I know it's shocking to say, but the God who created everything cares about you and has good for you. The first good is to forgive you of everything you've done until now. The second good is to adopt you as his own child. And then the third good is to lead you on a life of joy and obedience to him, the good life. But nobody is made right by the work that we could do. The very last verse gives it all away. Because if anybody could be made right simply by acting better, well, then Christ died for nothing. It's important if you think about it that like that, you know, to suggest or to believe that we can make ourselves better before God or we can do something good to make up for the bad things that we've done. This is saying, essentially, Jesus did need to die. But the center of our faith is that Christ had to die for me, and he did because he loved me. You know, there's an old phrase, have you ever heard? This doesn't happen as much anymore. Perhaps it was more of a New England thing, and perhaps more of a Catholic thing. Did you ever remember anybody saying, she's a saint? Have you heard this expression? Ah, he's a saint. And it's an interesting phrase, right? You've heard this. It's fallen out of use in the last 30 years. But it was popular at one point. Man, they're just a saint. It's an interesting thing to say. It's a compliment to have said, ah, you're a saint. But it also is sort of a way of letting yourself off the hook, you know? It's a sort of way of you saying, ah, they're just extra special Christian. You know, they're really a saint. Me, you know, I'm just trying to make it. It's sort of a way of saying there's different classes of Christian. They're just on a whole nother level. And so me, I'm not on that level, and it can excuse all of my behavior. Well, listen here. I'm here today to tell you, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're a saint. There aren't classes of Christians. You're not a saint because you did good works. You're a saint because Jesus Christ has called you one. It's incredible. Now the calling, friend, is to live up to what you have already been made. But you know, the news is even better than this. Jesus didn't just call you a saint, but you're still really a sinner. That's not how it works. When we become Christians, that work that he does in your life where you hear somebody sharing the Bible and you start to believe it, and it starts working, and you go, oh goodness, this is true. I've been looking for this all my life and I didn't know it. This is God's work in you. And at that time when you say, okay, I believe, I'm in, I will be a Christian now, he actually changes who you are, Scripture says. Our nature, the very nature of who we are is changed from object deserving wrath to object of grace. He doesn't just call you a saint and not a sinner any longer. You have actually been changed to be something different now. You are now a saint who might sin, as Peter has here, who might fall back to that, but when you sin now, that's not who you are. And that's not who God has made you to be, so don't live like that now. Live like him and follow him. That's what Paul is telling us here. Where should we pick back up in here? Oh, let's pick back up with verse 16 again. It's the gospel. We can't hear it too many times. Because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. And then he says down in verse 18, if I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. You see, he's still talking about the problem that Peter had, that perhaps Paul struggles with as well. This knowledge that if I go back and try to redo the sorts of things that I was trying to do, if I try to go back and be accepted by my friends and by my culture and the way that I used to try and be accepted by everybody, but still claim and hold on to Christ, what's Paul says? If I try to rebuild these things, I just show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. It was in following the law that he recognized that following the law does nothing for you before God. The law of Moses was this guardian and steward of Moses and Paul and everyone like him so that they could know being under the law is not what they want and it doesn't lead anyone to salvation, but that all along from Abraham onward, anyone who is righteous is the one who lived by faith, faith in Jesus Christ. So then he shares this powerful verse, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There are those verses in Scripture that are just incredibly powerful to you. I want to say a punch in the face, but that's what this one was to me. This is a verse that really woke me up to being saved. I was raised Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. My dad is a pastor. I was raised right by all standards. But I was a sinner. I was born a sinner, a child of wrath, not a child of grace. Until one day I came to understand what it means to be a Christian. I read this verse. This verse was read to me and it just hit me. That to be a Christian doesn't mean a person who lives nicely and is polite and identifies themselves with Christ. To be a Christian is a person who has been crucified with Christ, setting aside their whole old life so that they could follow Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And if that's true, then what is your life about? The life now, I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In contrast to what Peter had done, Paul offers not Paul's way of life so much as a general mantra for everyone. Some people will read this and go, man, Paul, he's awfully full of himself and awfully derogatory towards Peter, but that's not what's going on here at all. What happened actually happened, and it is allowed by Peter to serve as an example for everybody else. And what Paul is offering is, yes, what Paul is trying to do, but also what Peter's trying to do. He offers this as a general statement. If you go back again to verse 18, he says, if I rebuild the things I tore down. Well, Paul's not saying, I did rebuild the things I tore down. He's talking about Peter. So he's turned to a general statement on how you're supposed to live and what you're supposed to do. What I'm saying is, Galatians 2:20 is not just for Paul. Paul is even here presenting it as a mantra, if you will, a faith for you too, for every last Christian. He is giving you this as a life verse, or as the thing that you are supposed to respond and recite every time that you get together in Christ. When you wake up in the morning, he is giving you Galatians 2:20 so that you wake up in the morning not thinking, all right, I got to do better today. I'm going to work harder today. I'm going to get right. But rather that you wake up in the morning going, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is a whole summary of the Christian faith and the Christian life that comes out of it. This is for you to take with you and to write on your doorpost and to write on your mirror and to keep on an index card in front of your car somehow, windshield. Not like a dangerous sticker on the windshield, but you know what I mean. Write it down, stick it in there somewhere. This is for all of us. All right, so what are we supposed to do about this passage? What are the commands of God? Well, first of all, you need to understand that great leaders can fall. It just happens. Part of this is because there aren't really any classes of Christianity, so you ought not put anybody up on a pulpit. Not a pulpit. I'm here now. On a pedestal. There's the word I want. Not put anybody on a pedestal. I mean, we all have heroes in the faith and people that we look up to. You should. You need to have some people who are further along than you in your faith that you admire and that you want to mold yourself to be like. But we're to understand that men and women, all men and women, are still just men and women who may fall and may sin again. Great leaders can fall. Don't give yourself up over to a great leader and put all your faith and your trust in them so that you're devastated when they fail. It happens, they fail. We had it right here from Peter. We mourn and we grieve that this tragedy happens, but it doesn't rock our faith because our faith was in Christ, not in anyone else. The second thing you need to know about is this. God's grace means that there are no second-class Christians. God's grace means that if you have trusted Christ and you're new at it, you're standing before him and your value to him is no different than somebody else, than mine who teaches this stuff professionally, or than some of these other saints who have been following Christ longer than you've been alive, longer than I've been alive. Our trust is in Christ, and his grace means there's no second-class Christians. When William Carey, the great British missionary, first arrived in India, he's one of the first evangelical missionaries. He arrives in India and he is working to translate scripture into various native languages, some that are still used today. And as he does this, he is trying to make converts and disciples. He's sharing the good news for them, and some people are showing interest in Christianity, but they are unwilling to abandon the rigid caste system that is the basis of their social hierarchy in India and still is the basis of the social hierarchy today. This system that says if you're born in nobility, you're noble, and that's the way it is. If you're born into this merchant class, you're there. If you're born into this priest class, you're there. And if you're born down here, if your parents are untouchable, you're untouchable. And we don't talk about you. You're not human. We don't even care. And when William Carey went and people started being interested in Christianity and wanting to be baptized, he did the unthinkable for a missionary. He refused to baptize them. until they renounced their caste system and they were willing to gather together and sit down and eat meals together with people of different castes. And you know what? His first convert, Krishna Pal was the name of the man who did this, and did this at great cost to himself, because then he was rejected by the whole culture around him. And then sitting down to eat dinner with the missionaries themselves that they weren't supposed to do because they were European. He sat down and he ate with them and he was baptized. And William Ward, another missionary who was there, said, "Thus the door of faith is open to the Gentiles. Who will shut it? And the chain of the caste system is broken. So who could mend it?" This is the way Christianity works for all of us. God's grace means that there are no second-class citizens. If leaders can fall, and if quiet, faithful Christian servants to God, people you never heard of, just quiet servants of Christ, can hold fast to their faith and endure in following after him, then who is great, really? The great leader who falls, or the quiet, anonymous Christian who serves him faithfully and holds to their commitments their whole life? There's no second-class Christians, there's just Christians. And we have been redeemed by Christ. Let us rejoice. The third thing you need to know is this. Standing for the gospel can be lonely business. Who was with Paul here? Oh, he had the church, right? He had the other apostles, right? No. This is Paul against Peter and the rest. These guys came from James, one of the other apostles. Paul here didn't even have his best friend Barnabas. This is Paul standing alone, even against the brothers and sisters in Christ who had to be corrected. Standing for the gospel can be lonely business. But you understand, Paul doesn't become a jerk here. Paul doesn't declare himself Pope and only apostle ever and, you know, denounce all the rest of them and kick Peter out. In fact, what do you think is the outcome of this passage? It's not recorded here because that's not important. What's important is that we evaluate our lives. What do you think the outcome of this is? Do Peter and Paul here split the church? No. In fact, not long after this, there's going to be this Jerusalem council that gathers together, and then James and Peter and Paul, all together with the rest of the church, are all going to vote and decide that no, the Gentiles have been accepted. Loudly and in front of everybody, they're going to decide this. Peter is rebuked, and Peter receives the rebuke. Thank God for the example of Peter. For people like me who have a tendency to go back to our old ways of thinking. Standing for the gospel can be lonely business, and many have had to do it. What about Matthew 18? Some people say about this passage in Matthew 18, if you're unfamiliar, Jesus gives this method for correcting a brother or sister in Christ. He says, go to them privately first, and then if they're not willing to hear it, somebody who needs to be corrected, who's living in sin and doing wrong, go to them privately, and then maybe take somebody along if you have to go back a second time and they're not willing to hear it. And then, only then, do you take it to everybody else in the congregation. It is a command of God, and it is wisdom from God, that for brothers and sisters in Christ, the way that we need to be corrected is usually gently and by ourselves, one-on-one. Because, you just got to face it, it's even true for ourselves, it's not true for other people only. We have a tendency to allow for our first response to even a dearly loved person, we have a tendency to let our first response be to get defensive and to start spinning it. I know this is shocking, but we can even do this with our own dearly beloved spouses when they correct us in life. Person who has stuck with you longer than anybody else, through sleepless nights and all that, we have a tendency to, when they say, hey, you need to not do that, we go, mm. And to get defensive and to say, no, you're wrong. And to bring up the past and be like, well, yeah, one time you were wrong. We have a tendency to, you know, it's in you because it's in me and it's in all of us. So how do you become like Peter? See, that's what I think this passage is about. Not how Peter is a bad example for us. He is. He falls back into his old ways. But he is corrected by Paul, he and the rest of them, and they go on rejoicing in the Lord. How do you become the kind of person who is willing to be corrected by a brother or sister in Christ? How do you become the kind of person who doesn't immediately start to try and justify themselves, but who will listen and listen carefully and think about it and go, okay, thank you, and walk off quietly and pray about it and thank the Lord for a beloved friend and actually listen? Because there's going to come a time for each and every one of you where you are absolutely wrong in your life, but you are so certain you're correct. There comes a time for each and every one of us where we just know we're right and we're not. So how do you decide today that you're going to be the person that will listen to the Christians around you, the dearly beloved brothers and sisters and spouses, when they say, honey, you're wrong? My favorite proverb is Proverbs 27:5. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but many are the kisses of an enemy. I'll amen that one. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but many are the kisses of an enemy. Beware the person who only flatters and flatters and flatters and tells you you're right no matter what. But rejoice if you have somebody in your life who will tell you, honey, I love you. This isn't the way. You're not right here. This is only going to lead to difficulty. And then, God bless you, pray now that you'll be the kind of person who listens to them, and decide now that you'll be the person who listens to them. Next, don't focus so much on covering sin, but rather work to expose your own sin in your life. This all works because Peter allows himself to be exposed publicly as wrong. Don't hide your sin. Don't focus on covering your sin, but allow it to be exposed so that it can be repented of, so that you have some other people to help you in this. Yeah, there may be consequences. There are consequences to sin. Of course there are. But you know this will keep going if you don't expose it. Accept the consequences, but expose sin so that you don't keep allowing it to flourish in the dark. And finally, and most importantly, do not trust in your own ability, but rather trust in your confession. Jesus is the Messiah. This is what Peter does. You should be like Paul here, but you know what? You should also be like Peter here. Peter, who has this confession early on, Jesus, you're the Messiah and I'm not going anywhere. And then after that, he fails by denying Christ three times. He fails again over here. He fails some other times, but always is repentant and doesn't trust in his own actions, but trusts in this, his confession. Jesus is Lord. Peter's hope is entirely in this. Jesus is the Messiah. And that's what Peter stands on. And that's why Peter stands. We are again given this beautiful life verse, if you will. So let's conclude today by standing and reciting it. Stand up with me, and we're going to read this verse together. I want you to just join me in reading this for your own life and committing to it as your act of worship to the Lord. You ready? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are so gracious to us and so forgiving. I pray that you would receive our lives as an offering to you, and that we would live by this confession. We believe that you love us and you gave yourself for us. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.